For our scripture reading this morning, we turn in God's inspired word to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Text for our sermon is verses 5 through 11. Because of the length of that section, we won't reread it. So I ask that you pay special attention to those verses as we read. And we'll read the first 17 verses of Hebrews chapter 12. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. We read the word of God that far this morning. Again, our text consists of verses 5 through 11. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, though it's the occasion of infant baptism this morning, in a sense, the passage that we've chosen to consider has nothing to do with the rearing of our children. The main point of this Word of God is to instruct us with regard to our Heavenly Father's chastening, correcting, discipline of us, his children. This word of God teaches us the reality of that. Teaches us what God's purpose is with that chastening hand. It teaches us that he does so in love for us. This is a word of God that applies, therefore, not just to parents this morning. It's a word of God that applies to the aged, the childless, to the singles, to the young people, to every one of us. It's been rightly said that every child of God is either just coming out of some trial, is now presently experiencing some trial, or very soon is being prepared by God to experience some trial. Therefore, we all need to be reminded of the truth of God's word concerning His chastening rod. What this word of God teaches us in part is that the will of God for us is not simply that we get through the trials that He sends into our lives. The will of God is that we grow through those things. We grow spiritually more and more into spiritual maturity. Martin Luther once said that what is essential for each one of us as Christians in the Christian life and for our growth in the Christian life is the Word of God, prayer, and suffering. It's the will of God that we grow spiritually through suffering under His chastening rod. But although this Word of God, in a sense, has nothing to do with the rearing of our children, yet there is instruction here for parents in respect to that important calling. In a sense, we can say this Word of God has everything to do with the rearing of our children. For one thing, this text speaks of that by way of illustration. It uses the illustration of earthly parents to help us understand something of God's fatherhood of us. And in addition to that, God's fatherhood of us is the model and example for parents to follow in all of their rearing of their children. Just as those who are married look to the model and the example of Christ and His church for how they are to live, so parents, in the care of their children, are to look to the Heavenly Father as their model and example in the care of their children. And so this Word of God is a fitting Word of God for parents with respect to the rearing of their children on the occasion of infant baptism this morning. Let's consider this Word of God this morning under the theme, the Father's Chastening. It's first of all the idea, secondly the purpose, and then thirdly the motive. The text uses a number of different words to describe God's care and instruction of us. It uses words like rebuke and scourging, but the main word that's repeated often here is the word chastening. Now, literally, that word refers to a comprehensive training of a child. Not just to the corrective discipline of that child, but the comprehensive rearing, instruction, encouragement, and training of a child. But from the text and the context, it's obvious that what's being emphasized is the corrective discipline, the chastening hand of God upon us. God chastens us. He administers corrective discipline by means of His Word. He rebukes us through His Word. But God also chastens us through the trying circumstances that He ordains and sends into our lives. And that's the focus of the text here. God's chastening of us is corrective discipline by means of the troubles that He sends into our lives. It was true with respect to those who were originally addressed by this Word of God, the Hebrew Jewish Christians. We read in verse 4, ye have not yet resisted unto blood. And the idea there is that they're facing persecution. Not yet unto bloodshed and the threat of their lives, but they are experiencing persecution. And the Word of God gives instruction then that this isn't happening apart from the will of God, but this is God's chastening hand upon them. And that's true not only of persecution, but of every trouble and sorrow and discouragement God sends into our lives. For some of God's people, that may be financial woes and struggles. Might be struggles with a business, struggles with farming. For some of God's people, that might be severe physical afflictions. Cancer diagnosis, Parkinson's, the lingering effects of a stroke, some very serious surgery that must be undergone. For some of God's people, that might mean being hurt by the sins of others, betrayed by one we know and that's close to us, being abandoned by a spouse or by a parent. Might be the death of a loved one, death of a spouse, death of father, death of mother, death of a close family member or a close friend. Might be the struggle that a single member has, desiring a spouse and not having one. A couple that desires children, but God doesn't give any children. Might be the struggle that a family has on account of many children, a large family with little children, having a child with special needs, losing a child through what we call miscarriage or stillbirth. And on we can go with all of the struggles and the trials that we know in this life. The important truth that this Word of God teaches us is that all of these things come by the sovereign hand of God. It teaches us the sovereignty of God in our lives. Throughout the text, really in every single verse of the text, it emphasizes that these things are ordained and come from God. They're not a mistake. They don't come merely as an accident in our life. It's not as if God has forgotten about us and forsaken us, that now we're experiencing these circumstances. It's not ultimately that these things come from the devil. And in the end, it's not even that these things come from other people, even though they may sin against us and are responsible for those sins against us. Joseph acknowledged that. Joseph was sinned against terribly by his brothers. He was abused. He was betrayed by them. And they were responsible for those sins. And yet Joseph acknowledged that ultimately these circumstances were ordained by God. As he says in Genesis 50, verse 20, "But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good." God is the one who from eternity decreed everything that would take place, all of the details of our lives, and he executes that decree perfectly by the power of his providence, by his sovereign, almighty hand. Knowing that, we are called to respond by humble submission to God's sovereign hand. Very often, we respond sinfully to the hand of God in our life. The circumstances that God ordains are extremely painful, and even to say that is almost an understatement. The Word of God here in verse 11 says, "Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous." And then verse 12 speaks of hands which hang down and feeble knees on account of the burdens God places upon us. Perhaps you've been there. Perhaps you know what that's like, to be so weighed down with a burden that God has placed upon you that hands hang down in weariness. The knees buckle under the weight of that burden. So much so that we don't know how we can go on, how we can take another step in the Christian life. because those trials are not joyous, but grievous, we're tempted to respond sinfully to the hand of God. Verse 5 speaks of despising the chastening of the Lord, fainting when we're rebuked of Him. There are all kinds of different ways in which we respond in the wrong way to God's sovereign hand. Perhaps the sinful response is sinful anxiety with respect to the future. Maybe it's bitterness and anger towards God. Maybe it's a sinful questioning of God and His wisdom, His goodness, and His love for us. Maybe it's a desire to lash out, to hold a grudge, to seek revenge on those who've hurt us. But what all of those sinful responses reveal are the idols of our heart. Idols such as comfort, control, respect, pleasure, ultimately the idol of self. What all of these responses are simply showing is that we're serving the idol of self, our own comfort, control, respect, pleasure. And though it may seem almost natural for us to respond in those ways, it is a sinful response that must be confessed and forsaken. Knowing that God sovereignly ordains these circumstances, we are called to humble submission. Verse 9 speaks of reverence and subjection. Knowing that none of these things come apart from the hand of God, but God has ordained them, we are called to subject ourselves humbly and patiently, to submit. Pray that God's will might be done and not our own will. Patiently to bear up, trusting in God, depending upon God for the grace and for the strength to continue on underneath the burdens that He's placed upon us. That reverences God, that honors God and glorifies God. And that's our chief purpose, our chief desire when we're afflicted by the hand of God. Our first desire ought not be, God, get me out of here. Get me out of this circumstance. Take this burden off. Get it away. Our first thought ought to be, God, give me the grace to humbly submit. God, give me the grace to bear up under this burden. God, give me the grace to respond to Your sovereign hand the way that reverences, honors, and glorifies Thee. This Word of God teaches us something with respect to our earthly relationships. The main thought, of course, is with respect to understanding God's chastening of us. And yet the text, by way of illustration, speaks of important calling of parents to chasten, to correct, and to discipline their children. God is the model. He's the example. He is the perfect Father, and earthly parents in all of the care of their children are called to reflect God's fatherhood. That means parents have the responsibility to discipline, to chasten. That's not the only responsibility they have. Sometimes as parents, this can seem to be the only thing or even the main thing, because day after day we're dealing with the sins of our children, having to correct and chasten them, that it can seem as if our only responsibility is to discipline. But that's not the only calling we have. We have the calling not just to be reactive, but the calling to be proactive. Not just to react when they sin, but proactively to instruct our children, to encourage them positively. to live our life as an example to them. So there's more to it than just discipline, and yet discipline is one of the dominant responsibilities. That's an authority that God has given to parents. That authority doesn't belong to grandparents, doesn't belong to babysitters or to daycare providers. Ultimately, it's not authority that belongs to the good Christian school. Though our Christian schools, teachers, administrators, school boards partake of that to a certain degree as an extension of the home, our attitude is not, if I'm having trouble with my child, let the school deal with it. It's the school's problem. The school's responsible to fix that. God has given the authority and the primary responsibility to parents to discipline their children. And parents must exercise that authority. There's all kinds of things that may keep a parent from that. There's the temptation to cave into the pressure of the world, who continues to harp on the idea that to discipline is cruel, is abusive toward a child. And there are our own weaknesses as parents. What parent can honestly say that they enjoy disciplining their child? It's one of the most difficult responsibilities, and it'd be very easy for a parent to say, I don't want to do this. I'm not going to do this. It's too hard. It's too demanding. Parents have the responsibility before God to exercise that authority in discipline. That chastening may come in different forms, perhaps at different ages in the life of a child or different circumstances. Obviously, there is the chastening rod, the careful, patient use of the spanking of our children, especially when they're young. Parents may also withhold certain privileges from a child. They might give their child extra work to do. They might allow their child to sow what they reap in the hard consequences of their sin. There's many different forms that discipline may come in. Parents are called under God to chasten their children. Children and young people have a calling before God in this as well. And that's humbly to submit. That chastening is not going to be joyous, it's going to be grievous. No child, no young person enjoys the chastening of their parents. But children and young people must respond in the proper way to that chastening. Not by bearing a grudge against their parents, not by being rebellious, not by being further hardened in their sin and angry about what's been done, not sorry for their sin. Called to submit humbly. By their humble submission, to honor and to reverence their parents. Honoring and reverencing their parents who discipline them is an honoring and a reverencing of God Himself, our Heavenly Father. For the chastening rod in the hand of dad and mom, it's ultimately the chastening rod of our Heavenly Father to submit, to honor parents. Their chastening is to submit to and to honor our Heavenly Father. Chastening is a responsibility from God, but it must be done with the right goal and purpose in mind. It cannot be aimless. It cannot be simply reactive or impatient and angry, but must be done with a specific goal and purpose in mind. And that, again, following the model of God's fatherly chastening of us. God chastens us with a specific purpose in mind. Verse 10 speaks of that. It says, but He, for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. God chastens us not aimlessly and recklessly, just because He simply feels like doing that. God has a specific goal and purpose in mind. It's for our profit, it's for our good, that we might be partakers of His holiness. That more and more we might be separated from sin and consecrated unto God. Related is what we read at the end of verse 11. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Those who are exercised by God's chastening, God has in view the fruit of righteousness. Now, at times in the Bible, the word righteousness refers to the righteousness of Christ, which is imputed to us. At other times, that righteousness refers to the godly life that flows out of that as the fruit of our being justified by faith in Jesus Christ. And that is what's in view here. The fruit of righteousness in a life of gratitude lived according to the standard of God's law. It's really teaching the same thing as in verse 10 when it speaks of being partakers of His holiness. Those two ideas, holiness and righteousness, are two of the three aspects of the image of God in us. And we can say then that the purpose of God in chastening us is that we be conformed to His image. That's the language of Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29, a passage that's very well known and very precious to us. Verse 28, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." All things work together for good, for our profit. But what is that good? What is that profit? And that's where the next verse helps explain that. Can't understand Romans 8, 28 without taking with it verse 29. Verse 29 says, "For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son." There's the good that God is working. That's the profit that He has in view. Our being conformed to His image. God has a good purpose in His chastening of us. He chastens us on account our sinfulness. Even as those who have been redeemed in the blood of Christ, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, who have been in principle delivered from the power and the pollution of sin, yet we still have that corrupt, totally depraved nature in us. Daily we sin against God and sin against our neighbor. And the will of God for us is our sanctification, that we be partakers of His holiness, that by His grace and Spirit there be evident in us the fruit of righteousness, and we be conformed more and more to the image of God in Christ. God is pleased to work that in us through chastisement. God may chasten us for specific sins that we've committed. Think of the example of Jonah. Jonah sinned against God in refusing to carry out His commission. He was chastened immediately thereafter by God for that sin. And at times in our lives that may be the case, that God causes us to reap what we've sown. Reap the hard consequences of the sins that we've committed to chasten us for those sins. Now that's not the only purpose of God. And that's not the case in all of our struggles. It's not the case that wherever we're experiencing some trial from God's hand, it's because of some specific sin that we've committed. It's not the case. God chastens us on account of our general sinfulness, on account of our sinful natures and the sin that yet remains in us. By God's chastening of us, causes us more and more to see His Word, to hear His Word, and that Word to be applied in our life, in our specific circumstances, in our struggles. God draws us closer to Him in faith and trust. In chastening us, God wakes us up to a sinful pattern in our life, perhaps. Wakes us up and gets our attention with the reality of sin in us. Through that chastening, God weans us off of our worldliness and the firm grip we often have on this world. And He loosens that grip and more strengthens in us a hope and a longing for glory. God has good purposes in His chastening of us. There's nothing like chastisement. There's nothing like trying circumstances in our lives to wake us up, to get our attention, to cause us to grow in the Christian life. It's a tremendous comfort for us. We have an answer to the question, why? That's often the question that comes to mind when God lays His hand of affliction upon us. Why? Why would You do this, God? What is Your purpose in this? What are You trying to teach me in this? At times that can be a sinful and a rebellious why. We know God is sovereign. We don't question that these things come from the hand of God. We know our theology. But we are tempted to question God's wisdom. God, we know that You're sovereign, but we question His wisdom. Why are You doing this? What's the purpose? This doesn't seem good. We have an answer to that. We have an answer to the question of why, and the answer is for our profit, to make us partakers of His holiness, to produce in us the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Now, exactly and specifically what lesson God might be teaching us in this circumstance, we don't always know the answer to that. In what specific way God is using this trial to work this fruit in me, we don't always see that. And that's where verse 11 speaks of afterward. We don't always have all of the answers in the midst of our struggles. Often it's afterward that we come to understand better what God's purposes were in that affliction in our life. Maybe that's many years afterward. And at times that might be the afterword of everlasting glory. We're never able in this life to connect all of the dots between this struggle and our holiness and conformity to God's image. But in glory, God's wise working will be revealed to us. The dots will be connected, and we'll marvel and we'll praise God for His wisdom. Wonderful work that He's performing in us. Comfort to know we're in the hands of an all-wise God. So that when I don't understand, I trust that God has a purpose. That there is no mistake, no accident, but He is carrying out His eternal plan for my life perfectly. Way that leads me on to glory. That gives peace. Verse 11 speaks of the peaceable fruit of righteousness. There's peace, the peace that surpasses understanding. Not in that all of these things will be taken away from us in this life. We know that's not going to happen. The peace we know is God is sovereign over all of this, and God is wise. God has a perfect plan. He's accomplishing His good purposes for my profit. Here again, by way of application, there's instruction for parents with respect to the discipline of their children. The text, by way of contrast, reveals a great danger that parents must avoid, a great sin that they can be guilty of. Read of that in verse 10, where it says, "For they," referring to earthly parents, "they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure." Now it's contrasting the perfect fatherly chastening of us, which is always for our profit, with our chastening as parents, which is often for our own pleasure, or more literally, as it seems, good to us. How often don't we chasten our children for our own pleasure, as it seems good to us? Perhaps we chasten them. We think we've done it carefully, we've done it patiently, and yet we look back and we can see so many weaknesses and shortcomings. We can chasten them for our own pleasure when we chasten them in our wrath and anger. A sinful wrath and anger, not a righteous anger over the sin that's been committed, but a sinful impatience. What an inconvenience this is in our wrath for our own pleasure to chasten our children. We can chasten them for our own pleasure when we do so inconsistently. One day chastening them for a sin, and the next day when they commit the same sin, we don't chasten them because we're too tired or we have something else going on that we think is more important. And it seems what's good to us. We chasten them when we're embarrassed. We're in the fellowship of others and our children sin, and that reflects on us as parents. We're embarrassed at the way our child is acting in public, and we chasten them out of our own feeling of embarrassment of what's happened. Chasten for our own pleasure, and as it seems good to us. We fall so far short of the perfect example of God's chastening of us, which is always for our profit. The positive instruction then is not only to confess and repent of and find forgiveness for our failures as parents in our discipline, by the grace of God, to strive more and more to model our parenting after God's profitable chastening of us, which means we chasten our children for sin, not for some personal preference that we may have, not for some circumstances outside of the control of our child, not for some inability on their part where we've asked of them something that they're simply unable to do. Chasten them for sin against God. We chasten them consistently. This is one of the greatest struggles for parents and the greatest cause of stress and difficulty in the home when we're inconsistent in our discipline of our children, disciplining them one day for something and the next day not. We're to chasten with God's purpose and goal in view, which is not punishment for sin. We discipline, we chasten, we correct, but that's not punishment of our children. We're not inflicting hurt upon them to make them pay for their sins and atone for what they've done. The purpose of God in chastening us is not punishment. It's our profit. It's growth spiritually. That's the goal we have in mind in the rearing of our children. It's that they might, by our chastening, be wakened up. Their attention is got. They see that sin brings misery and hurtful consequences, and they're taught the way of thankful obedience to God. Which means that our chastening and discipline of our children is never done when, for example, the spanking is administered. It's not, you've sinned, here's the spanking, now go on, child. It's an opportunity, having got their attention, to teach them, to point them to the truth of God's Word, to show them the horror of sin, to teach them the joy of thankful obedience to God, to bring them with us to the foot of the cross. For alone there is forgiveness for their and our sins. Our purpose and our goal in the chastening of our children must be God's purpose for their profit. They are partakers of His holiness. And there's produced by the grace of God in them the peaceable fruit of righteousness. What ought to motivate us is what God's motivation is in His chastening discipline of us. What motivates God? Discipline us. It's not anger. It's not His wrath. It's not some impatience. It's love for us. Verse 6, for whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. He loves us. He views us as dear and precious to Him. In Jesus Christ, He draws us to Himself in the warmth of fellowship and communion with Him. He does us good and not evil all the days of our life. In His love for us, He's given His only begotten Son to endure the punishment that we deserve. He does not punish us when He sends these chastisements upon us because He's punished His Son. He punished Jesus Christ through all of His life of suffering. He poured out upon Jesus His wrath for the sins that we committed. This is what we deserved. We deserve the cross. We deserve the wrath. We deserve the punishment for sin. In His love for us, God punished His Son. In His love for us, then, He does not punish us for our sin. He's not making us pay for sin to try and atone for what we've done, to make up for it and to redeem. His love for us, He chastens. Chastens us so that more and more we are partakers of His holiness. He chastens us, and by His grace and Spirit produces in us the peaceable fruit of righteousness, conforming us to His image, preparing us for life and glory with Him. That's powerful proof that we are His children, we're His sons and His daughters. If He did not chasten us, it would mean He doesn't love us, and that we're not His children then. Verses 7 and 8 make that point. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. This is powerful evidence that we are the children of God. He chastens us because He loves us as His own. Such comfort there for us. There's comfort in knowing we're not alone. Times when we're chastened, when we're under the burdens God sends upon us, we can feel as if we're all alone. But the truth is, we're not alone. God chastens all of his sons and daughters, all of his elect children, everyone in some way or another is chastened and corrected by God. We're not alone. It's comfort in knowing the love of God for us. We are his children. And this chastening is only further evidence and proof of that, that we are the objects of his love. The truth of God's word is not this, that though we experience these chastisements, these difficult burdens and trials, God loves us in spite of that. The truth of God's word is richer and deeper. These things that God sends are an expression of his love for us. God is showing in our lives his love for us by his chastening hand for our profit. Believe that. Believe that by faith. We can't see that with the eye of the body. Our natural response is to doubt and to think the opposite, to question God's sovereignty, to question his wisdom, his good purpose, to question his love and his goodness for us. We respond to God's hand in faith, trusting and depending upon him, which is the evidence of things not seen, knowing that he's sovereign, believing that he's wise and he has a good purpose in this, trusting that he loves us for Jesus' sake. And there's nothing, no trying circumstance, not life or death, not anything present or in the future, that can separate us from that love in Jesus Christ. Again, there's something here for parents. Following the model and the example of God, motivated by gratitude for God's love for us, we're calling with respect to our children is to love them. That's the main calling that God gives to parents, to love their children, always to love them. And that love is not just a mere warm, sentimental feeling that we have for our child because we think that child is so cute and so adorable and there's a natural connection that we have to them. That love is a spiritual love for them as covenant children. And in love for them, true love for them, we desire their spiritual well-being, which motivates us then to discipline them. We don't discipline our children. We're saying to them, I don't love you. We might be shocked by that. We might be repulsed by that. Of course I love my child. I love him so much. I don't want to hurt him. I don't want to discipline him. No. If we're not disciplining our children, we're telling them, we don't love you. We don't love you enough to seek your spiritual well-being. Love for our children, the love of God for his covenant children. We discipline our children, we correct them, we call them to repentance, and we point them to the way of thankful obedience to God. And in doing so, under the blessing of God, and by his grace and by his Spirit, there is profit for our covenant children. The profit is that through our correction of them, God is pleased in his own to make them partakers of his holiness, and to produce in them and in us peaceable fruit of righteousness. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we give thee thanks for thy word to us. Thankful, Father, for instruction thou dost give with respect to thy frowning providences in our lives. Give us the grace to respond in the right way, way of faith, the way that honors and glorifies Thee. Strengthen us, Father, comfort us in the knowledge of Thy unfailing and unbreakable love for us in Jesus Christ. By Thy grace and Spirit, produce in us the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Forgive graciously our sins. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.